Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I've created the smith who blows the fires of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. One morning, when Gregor Samsa woke from troubled dreams, he found himself transformed in his bed into a horrible vermin. You'll recognise, I'm sure, the opening line of Franz Kafka's novel, The Metamorphosis, probably maybe in the translation from the German, you didn't quite pick it up. But it's one of the foundational works of 20th century fiction. And these stories of people being transformed have had a fascination for storytellers down the ages. So back at the beginning of the first century, you've got the Roman poet Ovid, who published the Metamorphoses, which is it's just one long catalogue of transformations, and it's had a massive influence on literature down the ages. But this fascination with transformation isn't limited to fiction. So in real life, we love, don't we, real stories of transformation. And so we find news headlines like this, from chunky to hunky. Amazing transformations of three ordinary men who lost their beer bellies and gained incredible six packs in just 10 weeks. And it's what people want to read. Or the transformation could be in your circumstances rather than in your body. So I was listening to an interview this past week which featured cyclist Bradley Wiggins, Kilbourne boy from a poor family, unpromising beginnings, drug-taking, drug-dealing father who was violent and who abandoned them. From that to Sir Bradley Wiggins, Wiggo, Olympic champion, Tour de France winner, and earning $1.5 million a year. We love stories of transformation. We long for transformation. And transformation is what God wants for us and offers us. And he doesn't promise us a six-pack, and he doesn't promise us a knighthood. But he does promise us the greatest and the deepest and the most lasting of all transformations, the spiritual transformation that comes about through the work of the servant. This is the mother of all transformations, okay? This is the big daddy, and this is what is described in chapter 54 of Isaiah. The previous chapter, Isaiah 53, one of the best known chapters, I guess, in the Bible, 700 years before Jesus came, prophesied this work of the suffering servant who dies for the sins of the people. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the next chapter, chapter 54, is less well known, which is a shame, because it is a wonderful passage that describes the result of the servant's work. These are the blessings that flow from what he has done. This is the transformation that his death brings about. This is what is enjoyed by all those who trust in Christ. In the end, the world is divided into two groups. Those who have experienced the transformation this passage speaks of, and those who haven't. And if we have, we just need to grasp more and more through our lives the privileges we enjoy. And if we haven't, this is our greatest need. And it's actually what we long for more than anything else, even if we're not actually aware of that. The transformation that flows from the servant's work is described using two pictures. So firstly, in verses 1 to 10 of Isaiah 54, you've got this picture of a desolate woman who is barren and widowed and deserted, and who is transformed into a woman enjoying children and husband and love. And then the second picture in verses 11 to 17 is a picture of a desolated, devastated, ruined city that's transformed into a place of glory and splendor and security and peace. But we're just going to focus today on verses 1 to 10, so this desolate woman. And you'll see on your outline the 3 points we're going to look at. So the first transformation is from barren to fruitful. So 54 verse 1 says, "Sing, O barren one who didn't bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." Land that is barren is unable to produce fruit or vegetation. A woman who is barren is unable to bear children. And to be barren is a heavy burden. So if you want to have children and you are unable to, either because of infertility or because of singleness, you will undoubtedly feel the deep disappointment and sorrow that brings, even if it's something that you have come to terms with. God's command to mankind back in Genesis 1:28 was to be fruitful and multiply, and being unable to do that can leave us feeling that we're missing out on something fundamental in life. 1 Samuel chapter 1 describes the grief of Hannah because of barrenness. It says she was deeply distressed and wept bitterly. And she was troubled in spirit. And she speaks of her affliction. She speaks of her great anxiety and vexation. In Old Testament times, things were compounded because to be childless was to be without an heir. And without descendants, your name would die out. And ultimately, there would be no next generation to continue the people. And so it was felt like you weren't making your contribution to society, to the community. And in a society without a welfare state, you'd also have no one to support you in your old age. And so there was not just sorrow in Old Testament times, there was also a sense of shame, a sense of disgrace. So in Genesis 30, when Leah and Rachel managed to have children, Leah then says, "Now my husband will honor me." And Rachel says, "God has taken away my reproach." Barrenness was and is very difficult. But there is something worse, something much worse, and that is to be spiritually barren. You see, the barren woman in verse 1 was God's Old Testament people, and it is a picture, it is a metaphor. They weren't physically barren, but they were spiritually barren, spiritually unfruitful, unproductive, not fulfilling the purpose for which they were created, not bearing the fruit of good deeds and a righteous life, and not multiplying through drawing others to worship and know the Lord. And what was true of them then is true of everyone apart from Christ. That apart from him, we are spiritually barren, unfruitful, unproductive, not fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. That is our condition apart from Christ in this world. And that is our future apart from Christ in the next. Being eternally unfruitful, being eternally barren in a spiritual sense, a wasted life and a wasted eternity. What God is offering, what God is promising through the work of Jesus, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, is transformation. Transformation from the sorrow and the shame of spiritual barrenness to the joy and the honor of spiritual fruitfulness. So verse 1 says, "Sing, O barren one who didn't bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." The barren, desolate woman is promised children. So many children that in verse 2, the accommodation is going to need some serious extension work. So verse 2 says, "Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." So not just a sort of loft conversion to the tent, but major extension works. You've got people multiplying and spreading all over the earth. No wonder the barren one is encouraged to break forth into singing. What a staggering transformation. Some who are physically barren do come to experience the joy of children. It happens. Elderly Sarah, in the Bible, she had Isaac. Barren Hannah had Samuel. Elizabeth had John the Baptist in old age. Miracles do happen. And so today, some who are physically barren find that God miraculously answers their prayers with a child, either directly or through the help of modern technology. But many don't. Many don't, and that's often a great sorrow. But what God is promising here is something even better. Through the suffering servant to transform us from being spiritually barren to being spiritually fruitful. And so verse 2 of chapter 54 is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in Galatians 4, verse 27, and is applied to Christians. Christians are the children of the desolate one. We are the offspring promised to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. We're the miracle babies, people born by supernatural divine intervention, born from above, born again through the gospel and the work of the Spirit. We are members of this miracle family that is fruitful and ever-expanding and spreading through the world. And if that is us, we are these fruitful people. The offspring of the servant are the people of Psalm 1, who instead of being dry, unfruitful chaff, blown by the wind, are like trees planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in season. They're the people of John 15, not branches thrown into the fire and burned, but branches in Christ the vine and bearing much fruit. They're the people of Ephesians 5, not taking part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but bearing the fruit of the light. They're the people of Galatians 5, not enslaved to the works of the sinful nature, but bearing the fruit of the Spirit. This transformation from barren to fruitful is fulfilled in the gospel in the people of God. And so if we are part of this ever-expanding, fruitful family of God, that is something to be very, very thankful for, and to sing about. What a privilege. What a transformation. What a joy to see signs of spiritual fruitfulness in your own life and in your own character. And what a joy to see fruit in the lives of others to whom you are seeking to do good spiritually. This gospel fruitfulness, it is the ultimate blessing. And we should long for and we should pray for greater fruitfulness, spiritual fruitfulness. We should pray that as individuals and for ourselves as a church family. Being physically fruitful is not the ultimate. Being physically fruitful is not the ultimate. And you may say, well, that's easy for you to say with four children. But it is true. And it is liberating. Because it means that to live the fruitful life God has created us to live, having children is not necessary. Our children are a wonderful gift, a great joy. But they are not the ultimate. The ultimate is to be spiritually fruitful and to have spiritual children. So people who are born again to new life through your gospel witness, or people who are growing from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity as you encourage them and seek their spiritual good. That is a fruitful life. That is the life Jesus lived. That is the life the Apostle Paul lived, who, as far as we know, didn't have children. But boy, did he have a spiritually fruitful life. And he was a father in Christ to many, including Timothy, whom he calls my true child in the faith. Perhaps you say, well, would be nice to have both, wouldn't it? You know, to be physically fruitful and spiritually fruitful, and I don't deny that, but often those who are not physically fruitful often seem to be rewarded, maybe compensated by the Lord with even greater spiritual fruitfulness in their lives. And I can certainly think of childless couples and singles, and I don't just mean John Stott, for whom that is evidently true. And sometimes those with children, they forget that spiritual fruitfulness is actually what ultimately counts. And the whole physical business of child rearing, it can become their sole focus and preoccupation. And at worst, children become an idol, and what is a good thing is made an ultimate thing. There is something much better than being physically fruitful, and there is something much worse than being physically barren. And that is to be spiritually barren in this life and the next. Unfruitful, unproductive, not fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. And so apart from Christ, you could end up being very, very successful and maybe have a large and a happy family. But ultimately, God's verdict would be that that is an unfruitful, wasted life. God invites you to experience the greatest of all transformations. The second picture of transformation is from being widowed to being married. Being widowed is one of life's great sorrows, and both my mother and Lena's father know that sorrow. And for those of us who are married, that little phrase, till death us do part, it's the thing that you dread, isn't it? Something you try not to think of too much. But in the Old Testament, widowhood was even harder, especially if you were childless. So you had the reproach, the shame of that. You had the struggle of having no one to provide for you. 2 Kings 4, verse 1. There's the widow there who says to Elisha the prophet, she says, your servant, my husband, is dead, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. With no welfare state, widows were amongst the most helpless people in society, together with the orphan and the migrant. But there was and there is something worse than being widowed, and that is to be spiritually widowed. To be alone in the universe. To be without God and without hope in this world. And that was the experience of God's Old Testament people in exile in Babylon. It was like widowhood. Married, as it were, to God at Sinai. In exile for their sins, it felt as if they'd been widowed. They were all alone again. And that is the experience of those apart from Christ. To be alienated from God. To be alone in the universe, without God, without hope in this world and in eternity. No God to care for you, no God to provide for you in life and in death. The gnawing awareness that something fundamental in life is missing. Like you've had a limb amputated and you walk constantly with a limp or whatever. And this deep sense of loss, both now and eternally. But what God is offering and what God is promising through Jesus is transformation. Transformation from widowhood to marriage. So if you look at verse 3, it says, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. Some who are widowed do get married again, but many don't. And adjusting to life on your own again is a massive challenge. But what God is promising here is something even better than marriage. And that is spiritual marriage. Being transformed from being spiritually widowed to being spiritually married. Married to God himself. Ephesians 5 says of marriage that ultimately it is about Christ and the church. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that as God's people, we have now been betrothed to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Revelation 19 looks forward to the day when the cry will go up, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The ultimate marriage is what we experience through Christ. It is God and his people being united together, both now and in eternity. And if we are part of this people who know the Lord God as husband, as it were, that is something to be very, very thankful for. To know his love and care. To know his protection and provision in life and in death. Instead of being alone in a cold, empty, hostile universe that is deaf to your cries and indifferent to your sorrows. This is the relationship for which we were created. This is the ultimate. Being married to another human being is not the ultimate. And you may say, well, that's easy for you to say, being married, but it's still true. And it's liberating. Because it means that to experience security and love and protection and fulfillment, you do not have to be married. Jesus wasn't. Paul wasn't, at least not when he wrote Corinthians. Marriage is a good gift from God for us to enjoy. It is not the ultimate, though. And if we are married, we need to remember that. Marriage is only for a few years. And one day, you are going to be widowed. And if you make marriage the ultimate, you will not recover from that. And there will not be marriage in the age to come. And if you're not married, you need to remember that as well. That marriage is not the ultimate. It's this picture of the ultimate relationship. And so although marriage is a good thing to desire, it is not an ultimate thing. If you long to be married and it's just not happened, that can be a source of great sadness. But this is saying there is something even better than marriage, and that is relationship with God. And yes, it's nice to have both, but perhaps sometimes those without a husband or a wife are perhaps compensated with an even deeper relationship with the Lord. Sometimes in society, the impression is given that marriage is the ultimate. Evening Standard front page headline last Monday, "I want someone to share my life." Quote from an interview with Prince Harry. And then Andy Murray last weekend, you know, playing with his wedding ring tied to his shoe in the Madrid Open. And after winning the title and hoisting the trophy up, writing on the camera lens, "Marriage works," referring to his recent marriage to his long-term girlfriend. And it can leave us feeling, unless I get married, I'm missing out in life. And sometimes that message is reinforced in church circles where people are subjected to unsolicited attempts at constant matchmaking. But marriage, although it is a good thing, it is not the ultimate thing. And those who make it an ultimate thing, they find if they do get married, that in the words of the song, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Because the longing for marriage in the end is a longing for God and relationship with him for which we were created. Marriage is good, but there is something much, much better, and there is something much worse than being widowed. And that is to be a spiritual widow. To experience the sorrow and the shame of being without hope and without God, not just in this world, but in the world to come. Well, the third and final picture of transformation is from deserted to loved. Verse 6 speaks of a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when she is cast off. I guess few experiences in life can match the pain of that, to have your spouse walk out on you, abandon you, for the relationship to break down, and you come home one day to find a note on the fridge, and they've gone, and all your hopes and your dreams are lying in pieces on the floor like some shattered glass vase. But there was and there is something even worse than being deserted by your spouse, and that is to be deserted by your Creator, by God Himself. And that was the experience of God's people in exile in Babylon. Because of their unfaithfulness, it felt like they had been abandoned by God. And that is the condition of everyone apart from Christ. Having gone our own way, having been unfaithful to our Creator, the relationship has broken down, we're alienated from Him, He's cast us off. The Bible says He's angry with us. As Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. But what God is offering and promising through Jesus is transformation from deserted to loved. Verse 6 says, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Some who are deserted by their spouse do find love again, but some don't. But what this is speaking about is something even better than the love of another person, and that is the love of God Himself. Going from being deserted by God to being loved by God. And that is the ultimate experience of love. As we'll sing in our final song, love divine, all loves excelling. Love that will never fail. Verse 8 calls it everlasting love. Love in verse 9 that is secure. Verse 9 speaks of it as being covenant love, like the promise to Noah, never to flood the earth again. Love over in verse 10 that is permanent and dependable and rock solid, as we're thinking at the beginning of the service. Verse 10 says, for the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. That is the ultimate experience of love, and it becomes ours in the gospel through the work of Jesus, the suffering servant. And if that is our experience, that is something to be very thankful to God for. To be able to say with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God loved me and He gave Himself for me. To know the love of the one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. To have the assurance that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we should pray with Paul in Ephesians 3:19 that we'd have the power to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge in a deeper and deeper way. Sometimes in life we do experience the pain of relationship breakdown. A marriage falls apart. Friends let you down. A good friend becomes distant when they get married or they have children. And you feel abandoned. You feel deserted. But we mustn't assume that it is like that with God. If you are His, you are secure in His love, and He will never let you down. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never break His covenant promise He has made to you. Being loved by a husband or a wife is a great gift, but it is not the ultimate. And you might say, well, that's easy for you, but it's still true that marital love is great, but it isn't the ultimate. And so often, love in marriage does fail. But there is something even better than being loved by this special someone, and that is knowing that you are loved by God Himself. And yes, it's nice to have both, but sometimes those who don't experience the love of another in marriage, they may come to experience the love of God in an even deeper way. In wider society and culture, we're told, aren't we, that the love of the other special person, some other special person, that is the ultimate. Isn't that the message of just about every other pop song on the planet? We're told that there are 9 million bicycles in Beijing, and that it's a fact. That's a thing we can't deny. Like the fact that I'll love you till I die, and we feel, well, that must be the ultimate experience in life, you know, to be loved like that. And yes, by being loved by someone special is great, but that is not the ultimate. And if we make it the ultimate, we're going to be disappointed. These longings we have to experience the love of one person are ultimately longings for the love of God for which we were created, a love which doesn't end when we die. There is something even better than the love of that special someone, and there is something even worse than desertion, and that is to be abandoned by God, to experience his anger instead of his love, to not know his love in this life, and to hear him say to you in the age to come, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, in this life, although alienated from God, people are still living, if you like, in his home and enjoying the benefits of that. But in the age to come, those who are not in Christ will be ultimately and finally thrown out and abandoned and experience the full force of God's anger against sin. But that is not what God wants. What this passage shows us is the face of God in Christ. It shows us the heart of God in the gospel. That by nature, because of our sin, we are barren spiritually and widowed spiritually and deserted spiritually, and justly so for turning our backs on our Creator. But God has brought transformation for all those who will accept Christ. He's taken the initiative. He sent the servant to suffer and die for us, to win us back, to reconcile us to himself. And so in Christ, we become the fruitful, married, loved people. If we are those in Christ, God calls us through this passage to sing. That's how it begins. Sing, break forth into singing, verse 1. And we'll be doing that again in a moment. To celebrate the blessing of being part of this people who were barren and widowed and deserted and who are now fruitful and married and loved. And so easily we forget where we would be apart from Christ and how blessed we are in Christ. And if that isn't yet you, the message is to be reconciled to God. What more could he do than he's done? See your true condition now and in eternity. You may be someone who has the joy of marriage and love and family, or you may not be, but these things are not the ultimate. And they are precious little compensation if in the end you are spiritually barren and widowed and deserted by God. The suffering servant has done everything necessary to bring you back to God and to be reconciled to him, to make you fruitful and married and loved. So be reconciled to God. We're going to take a minute for quiet to reflect on what this passage says, and then we'll stand when the music starts and we'll sing of the higher throne and of the Son before whom one day we will stand.